Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. The Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 13 and reading at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves for the watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. These verses that we've just read together contain a variety of interesting matters. But the main or the central theme of these verses is that of prayer. In verses 18 and 19, the writer requests prayer for himself and his fellow workers. And in fact, he requests a more abundant prayer. Verse 19, but I beseech you, the rather, I beseech you more abundantly to do this, referring, of course, to prayer. Then in verse 20 and 21, the writer prays for the saints to whom he is writing. Now, the details of these verses are as follows. In verse 17, the apostle speaks to them about those who had the rule over them. Those who had the rule over them in a local setting. And he calls upon them to obey and to submit. This suggests, of course, that they were lacking in the matter of submission. But why submit? Well, says the writer, they watch over your souls. Their leaders, of course, were worthy of their obedience and submission. For the writer makes it clear in verse 17 that the state of the saints meant much to them, their leaders. The state gave them either joy or grief. Then in verses 18 and 19, the writer speaks about those servants with a wider sphere of service. He calls upon them to pray and to pray for us. Pray for himself and his fellow workmen. But why pray for them? Because their ministry was needed. Verse 19, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And were these servants worthy of the prayers of the saints? Of course they were. Says the writer in verse 18, we trust, we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. Then in verses 20 and 21, he speaks to them of the saints generally. And he says, or rather, the servant, he speaks of the saints generally, and he speaks of his prayer for them. The language is this, that they may be well-pleasing in God's sight. Thinking of the saints generally, God working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Then in verse 22, the writer speaks of his letter. He says, I've written a letter in few words. And his plea in connection with his letter is, suffer the word of exhortation. Now, the word suffer in our authorized version recurs in this chapter, but it is different on each occasion. We cannot stay to speak of that now. Verse 3, suffer adversity. Verse 12, Jesus suffered without the gate. But what is the significance of verse 22? Suffer the word of exhortation. The word suffer here means to hold oneself upright. Bear up in the sense of being patient. Be patient with this word of exhortation. In verse 23, the writer speaks of Timothy. He conveys to the saints good news about Timothy and the prospect of seeing them with Timothy soon. Thus he says in verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you." Then in verses 24 and 25, we have the salutations and the benediction with which the writer concludes the epistle. And we cannot but notice in these verses the recurrence of the word all. Verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you." Salute all the saints. And in verse 25, "Grace be with you all." Now in verse 17, we have the writer's reference to them that have the rule over you, when he calls upon the saints to obey them and submit to them. It is evident from the words that are employed here, there was some kind of rebellion against them. We notice that this is the second of the writer's three references in Hebrews chapter 13 to them that have the rule over you. In verse 7 he says, "Remember them." I suppose you've noticed how that in Hebrews chapter 13, on four occasions the writer finds it necessary to jog the memory of the saints. He says in verse 4, "Be not forgetful of hospitality." He says in verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds." Remember with active care, not just in prayer, them that are in bonds. He says in verse 7, "Remember them which had the room over you when you were here, who spoke unto you the word of God." The thought there is, hold in revered memory. Them which had the rule over you, who spoke unto you the word of God. And might I pause to say just this. We live in days when everything traditional is being rejected. And oftentimes, our heritage is mocked and discarded. If there's one thing, my dear brethren, I don't appreciate, it is disloyalty. And I appeal to young folk tonight, if you're in the fellowship of a local assembly, be loyal to it. We're suffering today from tremendous disloyalty. And let me repeat, we live in a day when everything traditional is being rejected. And our wonderful heritage is mocked and discarded. But how refreshing it is to meet those who revere the memory of godly exemplary elders who've gone on before, who in their day spoke to us the word of God. In verse 24, the writer says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you." Here's his other reference to them that have the rule over you. We shall say a word on that in a few moments. Now, apart from other reasons, a threefold reference in one chapter to the same people warrants a consideration of the matter. Now I want to say a simple word on them that have the rule over you. Our authorized version is somewhat misleading, them that have the rule over you. There is in fact not so much the thought here of ruling, but as Brother Lightbody rightly translated it, it is the thought of leading or guiding. There is, of course, in our New Testament, a variety of words for rule. The Lord Jesus speaks of those who ruled amongst the Gentiles, rulers over the Gentiles. In Mark 10, he said to his disciples, "Ye know that they which are accounted worthy to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship," or they have dominion, "and their great ones exercise authority upon them," exercise excessive authority upon them. But said Jesus to his disciples, "But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you, the same shall be your minister." And thus there's no thought amongst the saints of God of this excessive exercise of authority. The word for rule in that verse in Mark chapter 10 is to be first in power, to be first in authority, and to be first in dominion. But said the Savior, "So shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant." Then in Acts chapter 17, we read of one who was a ruler of the city. Jason was brought to the ruler of the city at Thessalonica. And there the thought is of the ruler with the authority of a magistrate. Now remember, we read of the ruler of the synagogue. Mark chapter 9 tells us that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. And the thought, of course, was this, that he was, as in the case of every synagogue, a presiding elder. But this, of course, is not the word in Hebrews chapter 13. Nor, in fact, are these words ever used of an elder. An elder, of course, is invaluable. But he's never viewed as one who is like the ruler of a city, or the ruler of a synagogue, that is possessed of authority and having preeminence. That word is never employed with regard to the elder in the assembly. Paul uses yet another word for rule in the New Testament when he says in Colossians 3 verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word is, let the peace of Christ arbitrate. Act as an umpire. Have the last word in your heart. Again, this word is never used of the elder. There is, of course, the thought of rule in the New Testament associated with the elder, but it is rule of a different sort. Romans chapter 12, the apostle says, referring to the elder, he that ruleth with diligence. 1 Timothy 5, Paul speaks of the elders that rule well. And in fact, this word is the word that's employed in 1 Thessalonians 5, and are over you in the Lord, your rulers in the Lord. Now, what does this word mean? The word means to stand before. It's the same word as is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of the elder in his home, ruling well in his own house, so that children are in subjection with all gravity, so that the children are those who respect their father. But this is a different word in Hebrews chapter 13. What is the word here? It has the significance of leading, of leading the way and going fast. Thus, my dear brethren, let us observe tonight that the elder is one who stands before, who goes before. And there's never the thought of giving directions as from headquarters, but just this. The saints see and follow their godly example as the elders stand before them in spiritual dignity and with fatherly care, or who go before them, who lead them out in service and lead them in worship. The work of these elders in Hebrews chapter 13 is to watch over the souls of the saints. Now, what is meant by watching? Not watching for faults. We don't need to be very spiritual to watch for faults. But it's watching so as to save from faults. Watching for the spiritual prosperity of the saints. And who desire to watch with joy and not with grief. For that they might do it with joy and not with grief connects with watching and not giving an account. But this word watch is very significant. If you have a good lexicon, you turn it up and you'll find it means this: to be sleepless, to lie awake through care or anxiety. It's the same word as Paul uses himself in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11, in watchings often. If those leaders watched with grief, sighing or groaning, this would be unprofitable for the saints. But these leaders, of course, not only watch, but the leaders who give an account. And in view of this, they desire to watch with joy. Now, what are these leaders to give an account? Not an account of the flock. They don't give an account of the flock, but they have to give an account of how they've discharged their responsibility towards the flock. Now, said the writer, with regard to those leaders or guides who go before you, who have those sleepless nights because of their love and their care for you, and who must one day give an account, obey them. Now, the apostle here uses an interesting word for obey, as he also uses rather a unique word for submit. The word for obey here occurs 10 times in our New Testament as persuade. Acts chapter 12, to make one's friend. Hebrews chapter 2, to put one's trust. 6 times it occurs as having confidence. And the word seems to be this. It means to be persuaded, to be won by their influence. Make them your friend and have confidence in them. How beautiful. Now the question, of course, is this. Who would not desire to be won by the influence of such guides? who thus watch, who spend sleepless nights, who are exemplary and are possessed of this that is coming, will they have to give an account? Asked the writer, make them your friend and have confidence in them. Then he says, submit yourselves. Now this word is unique to Hebrews chapter 13. The word means cease from fighting, give way and yield. It seems to suggest that there was feeling amongst the saints, that is feeling between the saints and their guides. Now why should saints not willingly and obey and submit to such leaders? Obviously, there was no conflict of loyalty here between God and man. And now in verses 18 and 19, were the writer's request for the prayer, writer's request for prayer for the servants of Christ. It's evident that there was some kind of opposition against or towards the servants. Now, if the Apostle Paul is the writer of this epistle, then with something which was characteristic of him. Repeatedly, in Romans, Ephesians, and here he pleads for the prayers of the saints. But notice that the writer refers to a good conscience, and in all things willing to live or to conduct ourselves honestly. Now why does he mention this? That they as the servants had a good conscience, and in all things they were willing to live honestly. This would appear to have a twofold significance. Number one, his integrity in conduct was being questioned. And thus he says, we are willing to live honestly, and we have a good conscience. And in this respect, two matters are worthy of our notice. There is nothing boastful about the writer's claim. Notice what he says. We trust we have a good conscience. In all things we are willing to live honestly. This was no pompous claim. This was a humble belief in their good conscience and a statement of what in fact was their desire. They desired to live honestly. My dear brethren, I believe this, that pompous claims are invariably suspect. Says Paul, we trust and we're willing. The writer, of course, includes with him his fellow workers in this humble belief. He would state his humble belief in their integrity as well. Then number two, as the writer speaks of their conscience and their conduct, we notice that the word to live is to conduct oneself. And we notice that he repeats the same word, one in an adjectival sense and the other in an adverbial sense. The word good conscience is the same as living honestly. Good and honestly, these in fact are the same word. And the word means worthy of recognition. And the writer applies it to their conscience and to their conduct. Our conscience is good. And our conduct is good. Indicating that there was no conflict between their conscience and their conduct. Their conscience and conduct were in complete harmony. In other words, their conduct did not disturb nor outrage their conscience. They were in complete harmony. There is, of course, another important matter, and it's this. He says, pray for us. This is our conscience, and this is our conduct. And the matter, I suggest, dear brethren, is just this. Only those who are honestly seeking to have a good conscience toward God and conduct themselves aright before men have the right to request the prayers of the Lord's people. Well, said the writer, I believe we're worthy of your prayers. In relation to this request for prayer, we come to verse 16, the writer says, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer now makes a personal appeal. In verse 18 he says, we trust. In verse 19 he says, I beseech. And he beseeches the more abundantly, so that he personally may be restored to them the sooner. Now, we haven't time to go into the words here. This doesn't mean, of course, that he was in prison. But evidently his visit to them had been interrupted, and he wanted to be reinstated to the saints again in order to resume his work of ministry amongst them. But now, verses 20 and 21, the writer prays for the saints generally, and his prayer now is that they may be well-pleasing in the sight of God. How lovely are those words. How often we've read them, how often we've quoted them. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now what is the burden of the writer's prayer? Just this, that they may be perfect in every good work. And the tense is, to the having done God's will. That's how it should read. God doing in them continually what was well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus. Thus he prays that they might be made perfect. You've often been told that this word is sometimes used medically of replacing or repairing a bone that's out of joint. Sometimes it's used of repairing a broken neck. And this would suggest that amongst these saints there was disharmony. Disharmony perhaps collectively. Or it may be there was conflict in them individually, no doubt against the background of the Jewish prejudices that were then existent. But notice, it was their being perfected in every good work. Now this statement, every good work, has a wider significance than verse 16, but to do good and to communicate. What is the significance here? It is no doubt, I believe, in contrast to the dead works of chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? The good works of this verse are the good works of grace, in contrast to the dead works of law. Those works of the law which were now dead, as far as pleasing God is concerned, or even procuring peace. Then he goes on to say, make you perfect to do his will. Now it's important to observe here that the writer employs the aorist tense. That's why I quoted it as to the having done his will. It is the point tense. And that raises the question in our mind. Can his will be an accomplished fact in the believer's life in every sense of the word? The answer, of course, I believe is no. This must therefore refer to the will of God as brought to them in this epistle to the exclusion of man's will. And what was the will of God as brought before them in this epistle? Chapter 6, let us go on. Advancement. Chapter 10, let us draw near, approach. Chapter 13, let us go forth, association. Then the writer goes on to say, working in you, are doing in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now he employs the present tense, using the same word, but employs the present tense, referring to those things in everyday life that please God. But observe, the writer makes it clear that only God can do in us what pleases him. He is the one who acquaints us with what pleases him. And he is the one who strengthens us to do those things which please him. It is God who works in us for his own pleasure, but, says the writer, through Christ Jesus. God works through Christ Jesus. Thus says Paul in Philippians chapter 4, I have strength for all things, but in Christ who pours his strength into me. Now I want you to observe to whom the writer addresses himself in this prayer. And this is most beautiful. Verse 20, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. We notice that this is one of Paul's designations of God. Repeatedly, Paul speaks of God as the God of peace. This will be a subject in itself. Romans 15, Romans 16, 2 Corinthians 13, Philippians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, and we have it here again in Hebrews chapter 13. My dear brethren, let us remember, our God is the God of peace. If pagans have their God of war, our God is a God of peace, a God who environs himself in peace. He's a God who knows the end from the beginning, around whose throne in heaven there is never a ripple of a disturbance, nothing but tranquility. He is a God who not only dwells in peace, but a God who desires neither estrangement nor enmity. Now, what do you think of this? Into this world of enmity, God sent his Son. A world of enmity against himself, God sent his Son. And the crowning act of this world's enmity was the rejection and the crucifixion of God's Son. And now think of that scene. Here's a world at enmity with God, morally dead. God's Son has been rejected and crucified and buried. He is physically dead. And into this scene, the God of peace moves and brings again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Not just raises him, but the word is, brings him up again from the dead. Chapter 1, God's going to bring him into the habitable earth. That's yet future. But Hebrews chapter 13, he brings him up again from the dead. And the thought is this, he brought him up again to them from the dead. And in this character, the great shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd had been smitten. The sheep of the flock had been scattered. The good shepherd had given his life, but in resurrection, God brings him up as the great shepherd. The great shepherd whose interests are with the sheep. He would lead them. He would go before them. He would protect them. If these had taken joyfully of the spoiling of their goods, his eye was upon them. His protection was assured. And as we've been reminded, shortly much worse was going to happen to these saints, these Hebrew saints, because of the destruction of Jerusalem. But so the writer, you have this great shepherd. If Israel in olden times had shepherds in Moses and Aaron, Isaiah 63, the shepherds of the flock, who led them through that waste and howling desert, those redeemed by precious blood now had a shepherd infinitely superior. So the writer, he is the great shepherd. Hebrews chapter 10, he is the great priest. Hebrews 13 is the great shepherd. Hebrews 13 is the great shepherd to lead them through. Hebrews 10, he's the great priest to lead them in. One would love to expound on this, the great shepherd. Before he was born, it was said to Mary, he shall be great. He's the great shepherd, the great priest, the great prophet, our great God and Savior. But here is the great shepherd of the sheep. But more, brought again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, what does this mean? It doesn't mean brought from the dead by the agents of the blood, but brought from the dead in this character, as one whose blood was shed in ratification of an everlasting covenant, and it allows to make good to its beneficiaries all the blessings of an everlasting covenant. Reverting again to Isaiah chapter 63. Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Israel was brought up of the Red Sea with Moses and Aaron, and they were subsequently given a covenant, which even at its beginning condemned them. It was a covenant of condemnation. But now their great shepherd, who had been brought again from the dead, took off their interest day by day, who was leading and protecting them, is the same one who shed his blood in death to secure for them eternal blessing. Not now the second covenant, the better covenant, the new covenant, but the everlasting covenant. Why the everlasting covenant? The blessings of this covenant were assured. They were ratified in his blood. They weren't contingent upon man's faithfulness, but divine promise. But let's come back to this. It was the God of peace that did it. Now, what is meant by the God of peace? He was a God who had procured peace, who made it possible for man to enjoy peace in his soul. Guilt was removed. Who made it possible for man to enjoy peace with God. Estrangement was gone. To enjoy peace between conflicting elements, Jew and Gentile, the enmity had been slain. Who makes it possible for us to enjoy peace of mind and heart? He relieves us of our anxieties. Who will yet bring peace on the earth? Peace amongst men, he'll make wars to cease, and men shall dwell in safety. In fact, he'll bring peace one day to the animal kingdom. It shall be delivered from its bondage of corruption, and the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. And for those to whom the writer is writing, what is he saying? There's peace for your daily life and experience. You have a great shepherd. You as the flock have a great shepherd. And you've peace for eternity. You are the beneficiaries of an everlasting covenant. There's the setting. Now the writer speaks of his letter. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now it seems rather strange to speak of the epistle of the Hebrews as a letter of few words. This almost seems contradictory. No doubt the writer is telling them that the words of this letter were few, as compared with what you could have written on the various subjects. What he's saying is this: the words are few, compared with what I might have written. Now, there were various considerations in this matter. There was a question of their ability to apprehend. Thus he says in chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say about Melchizedek, but they couldn't apprehend them. Then, of course, there was the question of time. As he speaks of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, he says, and what shall I more say? Isn't it interesting to observe, too, that the writer speaks of this epistle as a word of exhortation? And while there is much that is doctrinal, this epistle is full of exhortation because of existing dangers. And there are those repeated calls to vigilance and pressing on. But observe, and this is important, the writer doesn't minister in the sense of you can take it or leave it attitude, as many of us might do today. What he says is this: I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Isn't that beautiful? How unlike so many of us today. He is polite. He is gracious, even though his language at times has been severe. I beseech you, suffer the word of exhortation. Now, verse 23, the writer speaks of a brother, in particular, Timothy, and he says this: know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Evidently, Timothy had been in prison. For this word, set at liberty, signifies being discharged. It's used of being discharged from prison in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. We're, of course, given no details of Timothy's imprisonment, but the writer hoped to visit them with Timothy if Timothy had come to him sooner than he had thought. Now, I don't like to spiritualize where we ought not to spiritualize. Yet the thought of Timothy imprisoned and now set free seems to sum up the aim of the writer in this epistle. Here was Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess, whose father was a Greek. Says the writer, he is now set free. It speaks of the grace of God, setting free one who had the background of the conflicting elements, Jew and Gentile. And now, in closing, verses 24 and 25, the final salutation and benediction. Verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you. Again, it's your guides. And all the saints, they bitterly salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We won't take time to think of the order here. The salutation to the leaders, and then to the saints. And he sends a salutation from certain from Italy. Whether this letter was written from Italy, or whether we're certain from Italy with the writer when he wrote, is open to conjecture. But he sends these salutations, and notice it's to all. Then he says, verse 25, grace be with you all. My dear brethren, what a note upon which to finish these meetings. Just this: grace be with you all. And I would say this: if there is a sense of divine grace upon you, and a sense of divine grace upon me, it makes it much easier to love and to greet both the leaders and all